We are in Mark 13, if you would turn there, and we'll read the first four verses together. And as he, Jesus, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So we have entered in upon the teaching of Christ in regards to human history, future human history, the last things, the prophecies of the end times. And again, I believe extremely important for us to have some perspective of. Again, as you look through the New Testament, you'll find that there are, and I've heard it different ways, seven distinct times, and I think I've got these from Billy Graham, seven distinct times that the new birth is spoken of, clearly. 50 times where we read of repentance and faith. 70 to 80 times, it varies here, some say, baptisms, including water and the Spirit. But there are over 300 verses that speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ, by far the broadest single subject in the New Testament. Now, that would be the same with you if you had gone away to war and you left behind a bride and a family that you loved dearly. You no doubt would write to them about many things, but the thing probably most often said would be, I can't wait until I get back. It looks like I might be coming in the spring of so-and-so. I hope that you miss me as much as I miss you. I'm longing for my return. And throughout the New Testament, we hear Jesus Christ and the apostles speaking of his second coming. Now, the longest teaching that we have from Christ is the Sermon on the Mount. The second longest teaching, and it's the longest answer to a question that he gives, is this Olivet Discourse, where he speaks about his second coming. And I think it's important for us to know that. Again, as we follow Paul in the book of Acts, he's in Thessalonica for 3 weeks when he's driven out after three Sabbaths. He's driven out of Thessalonica. And yet when we read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they are filled with the teaching of the second coming of Christ and of the rebuilding of the temple and of the Antichrist and of the rapture of the church. And you read that and you realize in those three Sabbaths that Paul had with them, how important the second coming of Christ was upon his heart and upon that of the early church. The historian Gibbons, who is the most noted historian probably in regards to the Roman era, says the second coming of Christ had the most profound effect on the New Testament church in regards to their behavior and their belief. So very important even today for you and I to at least have somewhat of a grasp on the second coming of Christ, because John tells us any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So if we sit here this evening and we say that we believe that Christ could come at any time, that the signs are present, and then we live in adultery or we're taking drugs or we're spending all the family's money in Atlantic City, or you know, if we're saying one thing and we're living in a contradiction, we don't really believe what we're saying. And we need to bring those things then into focus that we might understand them. Now, it's important. If you look at the world today, it seems to be in complete anarchy and disarray. We're immune to that to a great deal because we live here in America. But if you get a global sense of what's taking place in the world, it really seems to be out of control. So it's important for us to understand what the Scripture says, because thereby we understand that it isn't out of control. It's exactly where Jesus said that it would be at this time. That's important to us because the unbelieving world has this strange philosophy that things are slowly improving and getting better and better. and that because we're getting wiser and we're gaining more technology, someday, somehow, all of this will straighten out. Now, it takes an awful lot of faith to believe that, more faith than I have. The New Testament is clear that because man hasn't changed, certainly technology has changed. Certainly what we understand about many things has changed, but the basic problem with humankind has not changed. Therefore, we are an insane race with more technology. That's never good. And that's the direction the world's headed in. And the biblical perspective is that things will wax worse and worse. And there is a necessity in the coming of Christ, because Jesus himself will tell us in this chapter, if he would not return, there would be no flesh left alive. That's very important, because this is the first generation in the history of mankind that has the capacity to completely eradicate itself. We have the technology, first generation in the history of humankind, we have the technology that we could blow up every square inch of this earth with nuclear weapons. So it is imperative that we understand what's taking place as we look at these last days. Now, prophecy certainly is an interesting subject. You know it, that when you get to the checkout stand in the grocery store and the person in front of you whips out a check and you go, oh, rats, and you stand there, but you have the National Enquirer to read and the Globe and the Examiner, and you can find out all kinds of strange prophetic things right there at the checkout stand, what's going on in the world. But man does not have the capacity to foretell the future. He hasn't been there. The scripture alone tells us about the future. God says this, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, am he. Again, it says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them. Or declare unto us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and beholden together. The Lord challenging, if you are divine, if you are a God, then tell us the future. Because if you're God, you have that capacity. Again, he says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again he says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show them. So throughout Isaiah, we hear God challenging in that way. One of the things that proves that he is who he says he is he tells us future events before they take place. That proves that he is standing outside of history the way we understand it. Now, it's interesting. There was a 3-year study done from 1976 to 1979. And in that 3-year study, they took the top 10 psychics in America, quote-unquote psychics, and they tracked their prophecies. 98% were totally incorrect. 6 out of 10 of the top psychics in the United States over a period of those 3 years didn't get a single thing right. And the remaining 4 only got 2% right. And if you guess, you stand a chance of 50-50. I think that's God's humor. Many writings around the world, none of them dare, the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads, the Quran, to try to tell us the future. People harp on Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce. And if you have read that or looked at it yourself instead of just believing somebody else, you know it's nonsense. They didn't hit anything on the head. And you have to stretch their words and chame Isler to Hitler, and you have to, you know, wrestle everything around to make anything out of it. But the scripture alone stands, you know, by itself, in that it's written the future out for us, telling us what will come to pass. Then God on top of that saying, I am God, therefore I can declare the future. If you are God, tell me what the future is. Now, one thing this evening should do for you is save you any money that you would spend on the psychic hotline. And shame on you if you even think of it. You don't have to call there and spend $3 a minute. You can come here for nothing and find out what's really going to happen as we study the Bible together. They're asking Jesus, what will be, when will these things happen? We talked about that last week, the destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign when all of these things shall be fulfilled? Matthew writes it, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, Jesus is going to give us a series of prophecies now, telling out the future. And I want to do something. I happened to see it in a book, and it was provocative, so I kind of tracked it through here a little bit. I want to hit on at least 10 things this evening that have been fulfilled basically in our generation in the last 50 years. And we're figuring in the last 2,000 years since Christ, we're figuring at least 20 generations, at least. Some put it at 40, some put it at 60, whatever. And in our generation, the last half of the century, 1948 onward, this evening I want to track at least 10 things that have come to pass in our generation. And then we'll talk about that. Now, Jesus, as he takes us through this, there are four times he says, take heed. Look in verse 5. He said, take heed lest any man deceive you. So, first of all, Jesus is concerned about deception, because this whole area of prophecy and all of the screwballs out there and Hal Bopp and the flying saucer people. When the flying saucer peeper, somebody who watches out the window for the flying saucer, the whole area of predictive writing is filled with screwballs. So the first thing he says is deception. Take heed. Now, in other religious writings, there's that no concern from God's heart about you in regards to these things. Jesus says, first, take heed that you're not deceived. Verse 9, he says, take heed to yourselves because you may suffer persecution. And when you do, you're going to have to weigh out, if God loves me, why is he allowing this to take place in my life? Then to verse 23. He says there, take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things in regards to what he said to that point. He says, take heed, these are things now you should know. I've told you ahead of time. And in verse 33, he says, take heed, watch, and pray, because you don't know the time that he will come for his church. So there is an anticipation that we are supposed to live in. There is a certain knowledge we're supposed to have in regards to the things that he's told us. We are supposed to be on our toes because we may suffer for Christ before this is all over. And we need to look out that no one deceives us. And in the middle of all that, he says, because this gospel must first be preached in all the world. The reason that we're still here and the reason that Jesus hasn't come is there are still people that will be saved. I got saved in 1972. I got saved in 1972. I read Late Great Planet Earth, Satan is Alive and Well. I've been ready for Jesus to come since 1972. Now, any of you been saved since 1972? Can I see your hands, please? Aren't you glad he didn't come when I wanted him to? You know, once I'm in, the heck with everybody else. Get me out of here. And you look at the world, you know, I'm raising children. I'm saying, Lord, don't tarry. Lord Jesus, come. Look what's going on in the world. But the same love that he had for me, that he extended towards me in Christ when he saved me, he has for no doubt many, many, many untold numbers of people that will still be saved. And it tells us that. That is still to be accomplished. And we'll talk about possibly what that means. He heads into this and he says, first of all, verse 5, answering them, he began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ.'" That's what they'll say, that they are the Messiah, claiming to be the Christ. "And shall deceive many." Now, all three places, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the first warning in all those places is deception. And whenever there's an era of political upheaval, it gives rise to messiahs and people with predictive gifts, supposedly. So the first thing he warns about is deception. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, Jude, many places throughout the New Testament warn of the last days being perilous times, times of deception, times when doctrines of demons will be propagated. So, be careful. Deception. Now, Jesus said you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. To tell you the truth, if you've been here and you've got your feet on the ground, you're studying the scripture with us, I'm not really worried about you going somewhere with the flying saucer people or drinking Kool-Aid in Jonestown with Jim Jones. You know, if you have the prerogative, if I come in here, you know, someday and tell you the Lord spoke to me and told me we're all supposed to wear pink hats while we worship, you find another church, please. You understand? You have the Holy Ghost. You have the Bible. You have to test everything I say and don't believe anything I say. And my gift as a pastor teacher should only be confirming what the Holy Ghost is already telling you in your life. There will be great deception. Now, there have been more people in this century than any century since Jesus claiming to be Jesus and claiming to be the Christ. In our generation, we have seen more of that than any generation. That is a prophecy fulfilled in our generation. I think in L.A. now there's a new Messiah once every 3 or 4 days or something. Most of them we don't hear of. They don't make much of an impact. But we have Benjamin Krim and Lord Maitreya. We have Sung Young Moon. We have people all over who claim to be, you know, Sai Baba, Baba Ram Das. I mean, you go on and on. All these people are the Messiah. No. Jesus is going to say, look, when I come, you'll be able to tell because the sun will go out, the stars will go out, the moon will go out. There will be nothing that anybody can see anywhere except the Son of Man coming through the clouds with power and great glory, and you won't need anybody to tell you who that is. Okay, this is not a confusing issue. This is the Lord of glory returning to earth. He's not in a secret chamber somewhere. He's not with the J-dubs. He's not with the Mormons. He's in heaven. He's coming. We haven't seen him yet because it says the brilliance of his presence when he comes will destroy the Antichrist. That hasn't happened yet. He's coming. But in our lifetime, there have been more Christs than in any generation since Jesus. Secondly, he says this, verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled. You know, worries me a little. Be not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end is not yet. There will be tough times. Will they come across our lives in America? It could well be. Do I believe that Jesus will remove us from this earth before his wrath is poured out? Yes. I am convinced of my own position as a pre-tribulationist. You don't have to be. The difference between us is I'll be right forever. And, you know, if I'm wrong, I can change my position. If you're wrong, you can. And I'm not being flippant. I don't think the miracle is Jesus extending his love towards us. The miracle is that in a twinkling of an eye, in an atomos, this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, whenever that happens, pre, mid, or post, that's the miracle. It isn't a miracle that he loves us enough to take us out before he judges a Christ-rejecting world. That's not the miracle. The miracle is the translation itself. But he says, be not troubled. These things have to come to pass. And then he says what there will be. First, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now in Luke and Matthew, he says pestilence also. And again, these are the beginning of sorrows. Remember, that speaks of birth pangs. To say that wars are a sign of the end of the world is impossible. Europe itself says in the last 300 years of their history, they've had 300 wars. One historian I read said in the total history of mankind, he's only found 218 years where there wasn't war out of the thousands of years that he tracked human history. So there have always been wars. But this century is the first time there have been worldwide states of war. World War I, World War II. Nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It speaks of worldwide states of war. That's something that's been fulfilled in our lifetime. Today, 50% of the world's scientists work on weapons development in one form or another. Worldwide today, with all the problems you see on television, all the injustices on the evening news, there is 40% more money spent on the destruction of human life than there is spent on the preservation of human life. One Trident sub in our arsenal, one of our nuclear subs, one sub carries 40 times the detonation power of all the forces involved in World War II. Germany, Italy, Russia, Japan, the United States, Great Britain, France. One Trident sub, 40 times the detonating power of all participants that were in World War II. That's one sub. Presently, they say there's 40 tons of TNT for every human being on Earth, and that's getting close to 6 billion. Is that a consolation? Considering the fact that 90% of the treaties that have been made in this century have been broken. Now, I think that is why Paul says, I've chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel over the wisdom of this world. Because all our technology and all of our wisdom and all of our sophistication has brought us to the brink of destruction. Hoping that some guy somewhere in a lousy mood doesn't just do it. Fight with his wife in the morning, go to work, turn the key, flip the switch, and hit the button. Just to get his wife back and blow all the rest of us up at the same time. To put your hope in this world is insane, but rather the foolishness of preaching the good news of Jesus and his return. That's a prophecy that's been fulfilled in our lifetime in regards to worldwide states of war. Then he goes on and he talks here about earthquakes. And I'll give you, you know, there are different places you can find this. If you're on the net, you go home and you look up the history of quakes. You can find it for yourself. See, because the important thing here in our prophecy is the beginning of sorrows, birth pains, that these things will increase in frequency and intensity just like labor pains. That's the key when they're all coming to the forefront at the same time. Last week, we quoted two scholars that are not believers saying this is the first time in human history all of these things are coming to the forefront at the same time. History of quakes, this century, from the turn of the century, the beginning of the 1900s to 1949, killer quakes, those above 7.2 in a Richter scale that caused a large loss of human life, there were average three per decade, three per every 10 years up till 1949. In the 1950s, that changed to nine killer quakes. In the 1960s, it rose to 13. In the 1970s, it rose to 56 killer earthquakes. In the 1980s, it rose to 74 killer quakes. And in the 1990s, presently, if we continue on our present track, by the year 2000, in this decade, there will have been 125 killer quakes. Now, the point is, This is being fulfilled in our generation. Another prophecy, being fulfilled in our generation, increasing in frequency and intensity. Famines, he talks about next. Fourth thing that we're looking at today. And it's inevitable just because of this. From the beginning of recorded history to 1850, a little over 100 years ago, that's how long it took for there to be 1 billion people on the planet. From 1850 to 1930, 80 more years, 2 billion. So what it took us to do in the entire history of mankind up till 1850, we did in the next 80 years. We doubled to 2 billion. From 1930 to 1961, 30 years, 3 billion. 1961 to 1976, 4 billion. From 1976 to 1989, 5 billion. By the year 2000, they estimate over 7 billion, 7 to 8 billion, with close to 5 billion facing starvation. Now, this is happening in our lifetime. In the 1990s, we have the greatest means of food production and storage in the history of humankind, and more starvation than any generation that's ever lived. The United States grain reserves right now are the lowest they've been in 60 years, and globally, grain reserves are the lowest they've been in 100 years. And this is happening in our lifetime. The average American family throws away more food than is consumed by a third world family daily. The average American dog has more protein in his diet on a daily basis than families in the third world. And we live here, see, and we're desensitized to this. They become images on the television. I think all of us as Christians need to pray and ask God, Lord, you know, here I am. Can I support a kid for $24 a month? Can I help somebody in my own church that is just less fortunate than me? Lord, look at our own inner city here in Philadelphia. Lord, as the churches come together, we have the Harvest Crusade. How can we be active? Here we are, a fat church living in the suburbs. What can we do? And there isn't anything we can do for Christ that we will regret in eternity, I guarantee you. I guarantee you. But that's another prophecy fulfilled in our lifetime. And aside, and we won't include this in our number of prophecies this evening. Pestilence, which means deadly infectious diseases. It doesn't just mean bugs. Girls, I'll cheer you up a little. Although I had an article from Time magazine about 10 years ago that said they estimated the insect population at that point outweighed the human race by an 11-to-1 ratio. That's a lot of bugs. Pestilence, though, in regards to deadly infectious diseases in our lifetime. The CIA produced a report on AIDS in 1991. They said that in Africa, they had reached staggering conclusions. The evidence pointed to the greatest epidemic and loss of life in human history. The CIA report concluded that up to 75% of the population of Africa living in the area of south of the Sahara Desert may become infected with AIDS over the next 12 years. This will mean that the death by AIDS of over 300 million people in Africa. That does not include what's happening today in India and China and South America. And we hear all kinds of conspiracy things. And some of them maybe I'm prone to believe. But there's a larger conspiracy, and that is Satan, to take human life forever. And Jesus said these things would happen in our lifetime. And this has happened in our life. Besides the fact that there are, just the last month, I read about a strain of strep and a strain of staph that no antibiotic is working on. They're trying to keep it contained to Japan right now, that it doesn't spread in the rest of the world, because there isn't an antibiotic we know of that will stop either one of them. We know that typhoid is back on the rebound. We know that there are antibiotic-resistant strains of tuberculosis. One of the problems in our prison system today is this, that as they give men in the prison system the TB testing, some of them are turning up a negative test saying they don't have TB, and it's because their immune system is so suppressed by AIDS that they don't have a reaction to the TB test.
and then they're left to go on infecting other inmates, and it's becoming a problem. And there are people involved in the prison system that are thinking about mandatory DNA testing in the prison system just because of that. It's a horrendous situation. In some of the hospitals in America now, they're putting ventilation in the floor where the tuberculosis patients are and blowing the air right outside where people are walking under on the street because they don't want to circulate it in the hospital. So put on a gas mask when you go to the hospital. But my point is this. You know, we've got to trust Christ every day we live. We just have to trust Him every day. You know, first they said, has too much strontium 90 in it. Then they say you can't eat wheat, and then they say you can't eat this, and you can't eat that, and it's polluted. You know, the word for intercession is only used twice in the New Testament. Once it says we're to intercede for kings and rulers and so forth, and the other time it talks about there are those in the last days that will spread false doctrine, saying that we're not supposed to be eating certain foods that are meant to be received with thanksgiving and prayer, intercession. The only other time in the Bible uses the word intercession is over your food. And some of the stuff we eat, intercede over it. I don't know who's cooking for you. Not a bad idea. Look, all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before the rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And here's why. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now, by the way, it's a great impetus for evangelism to say that we need to do this before Christ comes. I don't believe that's what it's saying. I believe it's saying that the gospel has to go into all the world. We know that in Revelation chapter 14, right before the vials of God's wrath are poured out, it says an angel flies around the entire earth proclaiming to in every language, to every kindred, to every tongue, to every nation, the everlasting gospel. But certainly the gospel is reaching more people today than ever. And what he's saying here is there will be persecution, certainly speaking to those that we read about right in the book of Acts, but then it goes to all nations. It has to be published among all nations. So don't be surprised when your friends and your relatives and your mom and your dad think you're a screwball because you're in love with Jesus. You're going to church 3 or 4 times a week. You're going to Christian concerts. You're going to the Harvest Crusade. You're carrying your Bible. You don't go to beef and beer nights anymore. You know what's wrong with you? Have you lost your mind? Don't be surprised. Jesus said he came to bring a sword and a household. And it's been going on since Cain and Abel. Isn't anything new? Persecution, Jesus says. We have to endure it because the gospel has to be preached to all men. Now, by the way, today you and I are the first generation that has the technology. Last year when Billy Graham did that crusade, over 1 billion people at a time heard that crusade. That is fulfilled in our generation again, a fifth thing or a sixth thing that we're looking at this evening. When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. Don't premeditate. For whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, you shall speak. For it's not you that speaks, it's the Holy Ghost. If we come to that point where you and I are drugged before judges or rulers or kings for our faith in Christ, he says, you don't have to sweat it because he will speak through us, that there be a testimony for Jesus. You don't have to sit in your jail cell and write a little speech. When you get in the courtroom, you say, okay, Lord Jesus, I'm opening my mouth, fill it. And he promises it'll do that. Brother shall be betrayed by brother to death, a father by the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved, not our word for salvation, shall be preserved. Certainly speaking of those during the tribulation period, when it speaks of all nations, and those that endure through that time, ultimately being preserved. Nobody is saved from sin by enduring. You are saved from sin by accepting Christ as your Savior. But when you shall see, now verse 14, very interesting, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Now that's you and I, we're reading, let's understand. Then let him that's in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. Let him that is in the field not turn back again to take his garment. Woe unto them that are with child, and those that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight be not in winter, for in those days shall be affliction, such was not since the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. You know, we're seeing the greatest era of persecution in the history of the church. And I've read it before, just grabbed it out of Jack Taylor in the Over 50s Fellowship. Had a little note, I'll just read that to you, because most of you aren't over 50. Reports from around the world are growing of increased religious persecution. A House resolution was passed the fourth week of September, and it noted more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than in the last 19 centuries combined. Senator Don Nichols of Oklahoma, a Republican from Oklahoma, said Christians are being sold into slavery. Some are being thrown into prison. Some are tortured. Many are killed. A columnist, Jeff Jacoby, who is Jewish, a syndicated columnist for the Boston Globe, wrote, never before have so many believers in Jesus been persecuted for their faith. Wherever militant Islam has taken hold, wherever communist dictators rule, Christians are in desperate danger. Muslim troops from northern Sudan have sold tens of thousands of Christian children and women into slavery. Many have been branded or mutilated or prevented from escaping. Many more have been tortured, brainwashed, starved until they have converted to Islam. We have heard of those in Sudan because we've been involved there that are being crucified and put along the roadside. Christians, you love Jesus. Let's see how you like this. These things will be on the increase. Don't think because you live in America, oh, Jesus, these things aren't taking place. Oh, yes, more than ever. We're insulated. This next prophecy about the desolation of abomination is very interesting because it takes some things into consideration. It's talking about the Antichrist, and it's from Daniel chapter 9, a world leader that will come to the forefront. Now, don't you think there is a general lack of leadership in the world today? And don't laugh, I'm being honest. And we should pray for our president. But how the whole world is longing for someone who seems to have a sober and sane mind to bring order to the world that we're living in. This man may be alive today. He will come on the scene with great words, a great man at the negotiation table. He will have the answers to the problems in the Middle East, which may inflame before he comes. We may see a nuclear exchange. We may see great trouble. He will come on the scene, save the rest of what's remaining of the oil cartel. He will have an answer. The world will marvel after him. And the Bible tells us that he will then sign a 7-year peace treaty guaranteeing peace in the Middle East. And from the day he signs that treaty, it will be 1,260 days until he comes to Jerusalem and seats himself in the temple and proclaims to be God, 2 Thessalonians. And then from the day he does that, it will be 1,260 days to the day that Jesus returns to earth in glory with the angels and with the saints to set up his kingdom. Those time periods are the most designated and most spoken of time periods in the Bible. Those two 1,260-day periods. But for this to happen, certain things had to be taken into consideration. First of all, there has to be an Israel. That has happened in our lifetime. 1948, May 15th, 1948. David Ben-Gurion calls the nation Israel from the prophecies in Ezekiel that say Israel will be reborn. And we could go through hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Happened in our lifetime. Not in the 19 generations before us. In our lifetime. For this leader to come to the scene, he is a representative of a united European empire. That has happened in our lifetime. I remember 1981. We started the Bible study here with just 25 of us at Arthur's. Anytime we saw anything in the news, we were excited. Now there's so much going on, I can't keep up with it. And since 1981, how remarkable it is to see what's happened in Europe, the European Economic Community. Our lifetime, no other generation in the past 2,000 years. Our generation, we've seen it. Again, there has to be a temple for this to take place. Most of you have been watching the news and you've seen this news about this red heifer, this poor cow that was born in Israel. And the religious community is jumping out the window. They're excited. They're jumping up and down saying, hallelujah. For the first time in 2,000 years, a red heifer has been born in Israel. And they show a picture. Here's this poor cow. He has no idea what he's in for. He may start World War III. He's just a cow. He's out there chewing grass, having a good time. He may be the most influential person in the world right now, this cow. The religious people are saying, this is the cow, we will now kill him and burn him. Numbers 19, we'll take his ashes, and with the ashes of the red heifer, we can purify all of the instruments and we can get ready to sacrifice. We are the first generation since Jesus, since 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, that sees a generation talking about rebuilding the temple. It's been on the cover of the Inquirer magazine. I've got my office is filled with articles. They're ready to rebuild the temple. They're figuring out what to do with the Temple Mount problem. Not only that, there are those who are being trained for the priesthood, for slaughtering, sacrifice. The animal, you know, the tree huggers, the animal rights activists are going to jump out the window when they start sacrificing animals over there. It's going to happen. And it's happening in our generation. I've been to the Temple Institute. I've been there. There's over 90 implements that they have reconstructed and made. I saw the high priest's garments. They took one of the harps out of the case and let me play it. After we're gone, somebody's going to be playing that harp in the temple area. Happen in our lifetime. 10 things we talked about this evening have happened in our lifetime. We're going to talk about that. 10 things that have not happened in any other generation since Jesus that we can identify in our lifetime. When this desolation of abomination takes place by the Antichrist, we know its future. It wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes. It was not Titus Vespasian. It is still future. Jesus speaks of it as future, and Paul speaks of it as future. And Paul says that this one who makes the temple desolate by sitting himself in the temple, proclaiming to be God and above all that is called God, that individual will be destroyed at the parousia of Jesus when he returns, and the brilliance of his coming will destroy this person. That is not a past event. That is still future. Has not happened. It's still ahead of us. It says, when you see the desolation of abomination, and now let him that reads understand. This is speaking to Israel. Let those who are in Judea, we're not going to be there, flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop, we're not all roofers, not come down. Pray that it says that you're those who are giving suck in those days, nursing children. Matthew says, pray that your flight is not in winter like Mark does. And then Matthew adds, or on the Sabbath day. We're not worried about the Sabbath. It's Jewish ground. And it's confirmed by Revelation 12 of those that will flee to the area of Jordan, Petra. When you go to Petra today, the guide will tell you that between January and June every year, there are 1,000 Jews a day coming from Israel to tour Petra. Very interesting. Important for them to know where it is. This desolation of abomination will set the stage for the Antichrist then to demand that everyone receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead. We're the first generation, again, I'm not going to even include that in our prophecies this evening, that have the technology to do that. We're doing it with animals now, injecting a little rice-size computer chip under their skin and tracking them. They say they could inject two of them in a human being and you'd have all the space necessary for the rest of your life to track your health and your financial records. They say now that they prepared a little imprint that they can put on your present credit card. You know, that change credit cards. You keep your Visa, MasterCard, American Express, whatever you got. And right on your credit card, they can put this imprint now that will be a record of your fingerprint on your thumb. And that wherever you go in the market to use your card, because there's stolen credit card theft is a problem, to use your card, they will scan your card and then scan your thumb to confirm that you're the one who should own the card. That technology is there now, in the beginning to use it. Now, I'm not saying that owning a Visa card is having the mark of the beast. You know, it may be that scary for you, and I understand. That's not what I'm saying. You know, I believe what the scripture talks about is halfway through the tribulation, men and women will be forced to receive a mark openly on their right hand or their forehead and worship the Antichrist as God. And there will be an image of the beast set up that has come to life, and it will be open satanic worship. And unless you take part in that, you will not be able to buy or sell or get a job or get anything. If you don't know Christ this evening, it is extremely important that you listen to what we're saying. Because this whole chapter is filled with hope. Four times Jesus says, take heed to this. Guard this in your heart. Pay attention. There are difficult times ahead, but I am waiting because this gospel must be preached in all the world before I come. He wants every human being to hear the good news that out of the midst of this insanity, you and I, no matter how sinful of a life we've lived, can be completely forgiven and become God's son and daughter and come to heaven. That is for you to decide. It's there for you. If you don't know Jesus personally, and I'm not talking about religion, I'm talking about Jesus, and none of us want to play games. I don't want to play games. You don't want anything phony. I don't want anything phony. I got nothing growing up in church, and most of what I witnessed there was phony. That has nothing to do with my relationship with Jesus, my love for His Word. And the fact that we have to gather and worship and forgo some of the formalities and to sing His praises and study His Word together and pray for one another and enjoy the fellowship of the saints the way the Bible has prescribed for us to enjoy it. And if you're here tonight, you don't know Christ, you sense something real is going on, something real is going on. What it is God the Holy Spirit is pulling on your heart, telling you this is all true. And before the final curtain comes down, you have an opportunity because you're hearing of forgiveness that's yours through Christ. You have the opportunity to ask Christ to be your Savior. Verse 19 says, in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. The last 3.5 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time properly called the Great Tribulation. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He hath chosen, He has shortened those days. Now, when we get over in the next part of the, continue on our study in the chapter, when we read about the elect, we're going to look and see the place in the Old Testament where Israel is called the elect. And we're talking about a time when the church is gone. And God still has a covenant with Israel. This is Jewish territory, these verses as we travel down. And it's a time the Old Testament calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time worse than any time in the history of mankind. And it says, except those days will be shortened, there'll be no flesh left alive when Jesus came. Again, the first generation in the history of mankind that we could destroy ourselves. In fact, I think the Russians have a four-earth arsenal, which means they could blow up every inch of the planet four times over in case they don't do it right the first three times, I suppose. The United States has what's called a five-earth arsenal. And these are non-conventional weapons that are becoming conventional weapons because of the non-conventional things we have now that nobody wants to talk about. And except those days were shortened, it said no flesh would be left alive. If at that time any man shall say to you, lo, here is the Christ, here's the Messiah, or lo, he is there, don't believe him. Can you hear the concern of Christ here? For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show, notice this, signs and wonders to seduce, very important phrase, if it were possible, and it's not, even the elect of the nation of Israel. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus says, take heed, I have told you these things ahead of time. False Christ, false Messiah, you know, because a ministry or a religious movement or a spiritual group has signs and wonders taking place. Sai Baba in India does miracles. Some say he walks on water. I've seen films of him take an empty clay pot, put it on his hand, start to shake it, and hundreds of pounds of ash begin to fall out of it as he just shakes it in the air. Because there is a miracle does not mean that it's from God. Right now we're studying Exodus. Moses throws down his staff. It turns into a serpent. You see the magicians of Egypt did the same thing. They threw down their staffs. They also turned into serpents. Moses turned the Nile, the water, to blood. It says the magicians of Egypt did the same thing, turn it to blood. And the Bible is clear that it predicts in the last days, one of the things that will accompany some of the false Christs and false teachers and false messiahs is signs and wonders. The important thing is, are they pointing you to Jesus Christ? Are they telling you that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And that if you ask Him to forgive your sins and be your Lord and Savior, that you will have eternal life. Is that the guarantee they're giving out? Is Jesus center stage? Because He said when the Holy Spirit comes, He will not testify of Himself, but He will take the things that belong to Me and show them unto you. There is no such thing biblically as a Holy Ghost meeting. A Holy Ghost meeting in the Bible is a Jesus Christ meeting. And the Holy Ghost will be there to make sure that Jesus Christ is center stage. Because when He comes, He will not bear witness of Himself. But there will be false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs that come on the scene that show great signs and wonders. And those are the same words, signs and wonders, that are used of Jesus' ministry. Not only that, it tells us that God will give them the ability to do that because people did not love the truth and they didn't want to hear about the gospel of His Son, the good news of Jesus. God then will give them over to deception. If they don't want to hear the truth, they can believe a lie, it says. And the Antichrist will be given exousia, which is a very interesting word. It means he will give him the royal right to perform whatever signs and wonders he wants to deceive the nations. But none of that has to matter to you. Because this evening you have an opportunity to make up your mind. Is the world completely out of order? What's your philosophy? If you don't know Christ this evening, do you think things are getting better? And if you do, you've got enough faith to become a Christian, no problem. The Bible says that things will wax worse and worse. Are they out of control? No, they are exactly where the Bible says they would be. In fact, this evening, we looked at 10 specific things that have happened in our generation, the last 50 years, that have not happened in any of the last 20 generations. Now, do you know what the chances of that happening in your lifetime are? It's important for you to understand. Because Edgar Cayce has not got it right, and Nostradamus has not got it right. Gene Dixon has not got it right. The psychic hotline hasn't a clue. In the Bible, God says, I am God. I alone can tell you what is yet to come and what will be and bring it to pass. 10 things we looked at this evening. If there have been 50 generations since Jesus, the chances of one of those being fulfilled in our lifetime is 1 in 50. More messiahs than any generation. Only 1 in 50 chance that could happen in our lifetime. Worldwide states of war. Only one chance in 50 generations could happen in our lifetime. So you take 50 times 50 for two of those things to happen is 1 in 2,500 that it could happen. By the time we look at the 10 things that we looked at this evening, the chances of those 10 things happening in our lifetime are 97 trillion to one. And we live in the middle of it and we're not aware of it. 97 trillion to one. Let me tell you what that means so you can get a perspective. That means you could take the entire earth and hollow it out and fill it with sand, grains of sand. Approximately, and I don't know who counted, but 97 trillion would fit into that globe. Take one grain, paint it blue, and then push it down in there and mix it around. Take somebody and blindfold them and say, okay, find that one grain of sand. 8,000 mile diameter. One in 97 trillion. Find it. The chances of that blindfolded person finding that one grain of sand are the same chances that you and I have to be sitting here this evening and be able to look in God's predictive word and see 10 things that have happened in our lifetime. And there are more than that. And the question this evening is, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? And if you know Jesus as your Savior and you're telling people that you believe He's coming, are you living like that? If you don't know Christ, you have to understand, all of these things are coming on a Christ-rejecting world. You know, these chapters that we're reading have been given to us because God loves us. And if you don't know Christ this evening, just think, it's a 97 trillion to one chance that you'd have walked in here and heard these things and be able to think in your mind, 10 of these things have happened in my lifetime. God's love to you has beat those odds. The question is this evening, what will you do with that? Because the Bible is clear. Jesus is telling us these things so we can avoid them. Because He's already paid for our sins. Israel turned away from those things. Jerusalem was destroyed because they rejected the Messiah. And they were God's own people. What will you do? Will you reject Jesus and come under the same judgment? Or will you accept Him and know in your heart that He Himself took all of the wrath for you, that it need not come on you again? There will be the wrath of God, and it will come on a Christ-rejecting world. But Jesus says, first, I want everybody to hear the good news. I want everybody to hear that I love them. I want everybody to hear that I came and died on the cross to pay for their sins. And I was a druggie in the street, and Jesus took me the way I was and changed my life and set me free, and He will do the same for you. I was spending every cent I made on cocaine, and I was going to hell. And I was empty. And I thought religion was all phony. And I never knew and never heard that He loved me, that He rose from the dead, that He died there on the cross for me, and that if I was the only human being, the only druggie that ever lived, He would still have gone there and died for me so I could be forgiven. And that's what He's done for you too.